The scripture reading for today is Mark 10:17-31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had a great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the ages to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
What do you mean?
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. So I got to say from the outset, and I'm going to stick with this, any sermon that starts with the Biebs is going to be pretty good, I feel. Right? I mean, I'm listening to Justin Bieber, and I've just got this big smile on my face. It's so good to see you all. My name is Justin Varghese. I'm one of the pastors over at Lighthouse Community Church over in Comac. And, you know, I've just been so looking forward to our time together. I've been looking forward to being here with you. And part of the reason for that is even as I've been getting to know Josh and Kim a little bit over the last year or so and just learning more about just this amazing story of what God has done and is doing here at Three Village, His church, Jesus' church. And I really feel like what's happening here is a part of a story that's happening on Long Island. Like I was born here. I was born in Mineola and lived here most of my life. And I have seen in the last 10 years or so how God is really doing something special on Long Island. He's drawing people to himself. And here at Three Village Church, you're part of that, part of this community that God is building as he's changing people's lives with the gospel. So I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that we get to spend this morning together and talk through some of the difficult sayings of Jesus. So, you know, I love this series that we're in called Hard to Swallow because I've been studying the Bible and teaching the Bible for a long time now. And one thing I can say for sure is this. One thing I love about this is that this book is not afraid of our questions. And it's not afraid of our doubts. And we're going to see today, just like you see over and over again, where Jesus meets people in their questions, in their doubts, allows for them to ask these difficult questions. And he doesn't shame them, and he doesn't scoff at them. He meets them in that doubt. Why? Because the truth that is in this book can handle those questions. And it's worthwhile for us to kind of think about the difficult things that Jesus says in this book and not run from them or just kind of shrug our shoulders and walk away and say, hey, some things don't make sense, but instead to lean into it and find out, just as you've done in these last few weeks, if you've been here, what does it mean when Jesus says, hate your mother and father? What is he talking about? You know, that sounds so harsh. You know, or thinking about some of these really difficult things like we just read, like what we're going to look at today, where he's basically saying, sell all of your stuff. What does he mean? What is he talking about? That is hard to swallow. And, you know, I've been teaching, like I said, this book for a long time, and I just feel so strongly that God wants to speak to us and meet us in those questions, meet us in those doubts. So I'd love to go there together. And even though I've been doing this for a while, every time I pick up this book and I have the chance to teach from it, I feel the weight of that. You know, and I would love for us to just pray together real quick, if you don't mind, one more time as we open God's Word. So, God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the fact that what is in this book is true, that your Word is true, that you truly are the giver of life, and that there is no question, no doubt that we can bring before you that is too big for you to handle. So I pray that even now as we lean into that, as we read your word, as we gather around it, I pray that you would be the one that speaks to our hearts. I pray that our hearts would be just soft soil for you to be deeply planted. I pray that even as we talk through these things, that you would be the one that speaks to us, that the words that come from my mouth would be yours, and that your word would be what penetrates our hearts. So I pray that you would do this amazing thing here this morning during our time together. So we love you, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why do some of these hard sayings make us uncomfortable, right? I was thinking about that. There's a lot of them. I know you've covered a couple of them in the last couple of weeks, and I think there's a few more weeks in this series. And what is it about these sayings that make us uncomfortable, right? I was thinking about it. I feel like on the one hand, sometimes we read things or hear things that we don't understand, and we don't like that. That doesn't feel good, right? Sometimes we read or hear things that we just don't like what we hear, right? It's makes us uncomfortable. That doesn't feel good, right? But I would say kind of underneath all of that, ultimately, we are faced with something that we can't control. And that doesn't feel good. Because the reality is we try to really control so many things in our lives, right? I mean, I try to control, you know, how my home is kept. I try to control how my family behaves and the things that we do and the way that we are, right? I try to control my finances. The reason why some things like freak us out, like when we get on a roller coaster, you go to Great Adventure, you get on a roller coaster, what is it that makes you nervous when you sit down and you put that thing on and clickety clickety click, the thing starts moving? What is it that makes us so nervous? It's that now we don't have control anymore. That thing's going to take us up and down and around, and we've lost control, right? Well, Jesus confronts us with some really hard to swallow ideas about control in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, which is where we're going to start, what was read earlier. But before he gets into that, so this encounter that Jesus has with this rich young ruler that we're going to learn about a little bit is recorded in three different Gospels. It's obviously an important interaction that Jesus had. But each time it's recorded the same way, where right before he talks to this guy, Jesus is hanging out, and then people start bringing their children to Jesus, asking Jesus to bless them. And the disciples kind of get in between, and they're like, no, let's not have these children. Get these children away from Jesus. He's an important man. He has important things to do. And women and children were particularly marginalized in those communities, and they were just like, get these children out of here. And Jesus was like, no, bring the children to me. Because what he says is, unless you come to me like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, is what Jesus says, right? So that must have been a little confusing to them. But what he was saying was something really important, and it serves as a backdrop for this interaction that he has right afterwards. So what is it that he's saying? I couldn't help but think about it. I was like, come to us like children. So I've got two little boys, 5 and 7 years old, and I remember when they were babies. It was like, feels like yesterday. Time just flies by. And what I remember is that when I think about my baby boys, when they were babies, like if my little guy needed food, he would cry out. And if he was scared, he would cry out. And if he didn't like that it was time for bed, he would cry, right? And if he needed his diaper changed, I'll give you one guess. What would he do? He'd cry out, right? Now, hopefully he'd cry out for mom. But we shared. So, I mean, this kid could not do anything on his own. He's completely helpless on his own. And what Jesus was getting at was that type of dependence is what he was looking for. Unless you come to me like a child where you have this appreciation that you can do nothing on your own. And it sets the backdrop for this understanding of control. The fact that we fear things that we can't control. And the reason why we feel uncertain about the future oftentimes is because there are things we can't control. The reason why we hold on to things so tightly is because we feel like if we can control things, then we can control our future and we can control our destiny. And that's kind of what Jesus is getting at the heart of this guy. So he starts with this, and we will start with this, where what we want is control. What we want is control. And Jesus often has these like teachable moments that bounce off of one another. Right, so minutes after telling people that they need to come to him like children, dependent on him, he interacts with this young man. So let's take a look at that. Verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles or an iPad or an iPhone or something you can look at, I think there's Bibles in the pews. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And it starts like this. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's stop there for a second, right? Like I said, this is recorded in 3 different Gospels. So what do we know about this guy who runs up to Jesus? Well, we know he's young, right? Nothing wrong with that, right? I like to think I'm young, but someone pointed out to me after the first service that I have a lot of gray hair coming out of my face. So he's like, how old are you? I was like, oh, I'm 39, so I shouldn't have this much gray coming out of my face. All right, so he's young, right? Nothing wrong with that. We know that he's a ruler, which means he's well-respected, both in the spiritual community, like in the church, so to speak, and he's also well-respected in the community at large, right? We know that that he's wealthy. We learn later that he's extremely wealthy, the Bible says, okay? We can infer from that he's successful. He's kind of a rich, young ruler, and he's a young ruler because he's able to get things done. He's experienced that success, right? We can infer that he's got a good reputation. He talks a little bit later, and we'll get to it, about all these things that he does well, you know, that he cares for his family well. He's an honest person. He, you know, he values people and life, right? Overall, I would say, you know, it is fair to say that this young man is like, he's like a role model. He's the kind of guy that kids, parents would say to their kids, hey, this is a guy that you can look up to and try to be like. And listen, I am not painting a picture of this guy like those are bad things. I'm not painting a picture of oh man, you know, he was a rich young ruler. These were good things. These were good things that he was pursuing, right? He's not a fraud. He's not greedy. He's genuinely doing his best to follow God and to serve other people and to be respectful, right? So let's take a look at how Jesus responds to that. Verse 18, he says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So look at what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is confronting him, and he hears this young guy say, good teacher. And Jesus is like, good. You're using the word good. And he's trying to get at the heart of what this young man understands the word good to mean, right? Jesus is like, well, you say good. What do you mean when you say good? Are you saying that you're good? Or you know, you're calling me good? And he points out to him that none is good but God, right? So this young guy obviously sees goodness as something that in some way is what God is looking for, right? So he's really asking Jesus, like, how good is good enough? Right? And the ruler hears Jesus, like, give this little thing about, hey, you call me good, only God is good. I'm sure it was a little confusing to him at the time because he's kind of seeing how this unfolds, right? And he's like, okay, well, that's interesting that you say that, Jesus, but my question was, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So he's hoping he'll answer his question, and Jesus goes into this list of things, right? This man has been waiting for this list because he knows about this stuff. So he says, you know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, you know, don't, you know, honor your mother and father, do not defraud, do not give false testimony, all this kind of stuff. Now, the ruler hears this and he's feeling good because he's like, okay, do not murder, check. Do not commit adultery, check. Do not steal, check. And he's hearing this stuff and he's like, check, check, check. Again, I'm not painting this as some kind of a bad thing. And it's not even as if, from what we know of this guy, it's not even as if he was just avoiding doing these bad things. There is something good in every one of those commands, right? In a command not to murder is this value for life. In a command not to commit adultery is this value for loving and honoring your family well, right? In a command not to give false testimony is this value of being an honest, authentic person. And this guy is thinking, check, check, check. I have done this my whole life, right? That he takes care of his family. He values life. He's respectful. He's honest. These are the reasons why he's got a good reputation in the community. He's worked hard to be good. So this is how he responds to Jesus. Verse 20, he says, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. So he's feeling good, right? Since I was a boy, he says. This is a long time. This guy has been working really hard to do the things that he knows he's supposed to do. Not all that different than I do or maybe you do. He spent his whole life trying to do the things that he's supposed to do. The word that he uses there when he responds to Jesus, he says he declares to Jesus, that I have kept all of these since I was a boy. And that word declares is used, the way that word is used in other parts of the New Testament is like often when Jesus is saying something really important, filled with confidence, when he's telling people and helping them understand how much he loves them or the good things that he desires for them, he uses that word, he declares it. And you see in Acts in the early church, that word is used over and over when these apostles are just like sharing the gospel and thousands of people are coming to Christ, they use that word declare. They declare something and people respond. It's like a really important and powerful word. And that's how he's feeling. He's full of confidence and he's feeling entitled to something. And listen, I use that word entitled and that is not a bad word. Okay? Most of us have jobs. We get up in the morning, we go to work. We work a full day, we come home, we get up the next morning, we do it again, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, right? After you've done all of that, you feel entitled to your paycheck, don't you? I know I do. And that is not a bad thing. We worked and we earned that and we feel entitled to it. Not a bad thing in and of itself. And that's kind of like where this guy is coming from. He's like, check, 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 check. I've done all of this stuff. So he's confident and he declares, I've kept all of this stuff since I was a boy. He feels entitled to something. But he understands following God the way that many of us do, right? That you're judged based on what you do. And it's the only currency that we really understand, right? Like I said, at work, you work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then you get a paycheck, right? And you feel entitled to it. We understand that currency. In sports, the players who are the best players on the team, who work the hardest, they're the ones who get to play, right? In my family, if I clean my house, then my wife lets me eat, you know? It's like, no, she's good. She lets me eat other times. But we feel like when we do something, then we're entitled to something, right? And you might say, well, you know what? I'm a Christian. I've read the Bible before, and I have some understanding that I'm not judged based on my works. And yet, we spend ourselves trying to do good things, trying to follow commandments so that we can increase God's pleasure in us, increase the amount that God favors us. And this guy calls Jesus good because he has a sense that goodness is how we control the outcome of finding God's favor and God's acceptance, right? I do that. You know how I know? I know I do that because there are times, especially if I've been sort of intentionally disobedient in some way, right? I tell that lie, or I look at something on the internet that I shouldn't have, or whatever it might be. And then I feel like I can't come before God in that moment. I feel like I'm not worthy to come before God because God's acceptance of me is going to be wrapped up in what I've done. So that's the reason why I feel like if I'm good and I've done some good things, well then yeah, I can confidently come before God. Why? Because the currency that I understand says that God's favor and God's acceptance of me is wrapped up in what I do. So what Jesus wants for this young man, what Jesus wants is to rethink that perspective. And this young man comes up to Jesus and he wants to know what he can do because he's a guy who likes to get things done in order to find God's favor, right? In order to find God's acceptance. And he's proud of his accomplishments. He's done well. He's worked hard. But the reason he still feels like something is missing is because the control that goes along with his riches and the control that goes along with him trying to do these things to find God's favor is an illusion, right? So I'm like an 80s and 90s kid, right? So when I was a kid, Nintendo, not like Nintendo 64, the thing that's this big that kids play on, like old school Nintendo first came out, and it was like the coolest thing ever. And there was this game called Gyromite. Anybody heard of Gyromite? Oh, it's like the original Nintendo game. All right, so maybe I am a little old. Okay, so Gyromite came with this little robot. It was called Rob, Robotic Operating Buddy. All right, great name, right? So it came with this little robot, and what my older brother would do is, he would play Gyromite, he would unplug my controller, and give me another controller, and let me play, or let me press the buttons, thinking I'm playing. So he's playing the game, I'm holding this controller that's not plugged in, and man, my brother and my cousins, like, they would sell it. Like, when something would happen good, they'd, like, give me high fives, like, yeah, you did it. But, like, it was just, the whole thing was a farce. And I'm sitting there playing with this controller, and then sure enough, like, a few years go by, and then I effectively do the same thing to my younger cousins, and now I do the same thing to my kids. Like, I don't know what's happening. I think I'm failing as a father. But, you know what? I thought I was in control of this game as I'm playing it. But, in fact, I wasn't. It was like an illusion of control. It's easy for us to think that we're in control, but everything in life is filled with variables that we can't control. So you guys, including me, we all want to get home safe after service today, right? So we're going to get in our cars, and we're going to try to control getting home safely. We're going to drive safely. We're going to stay under the speed limit. We're going to stay in lane. We're going to follow traffic rules, all of that good stuff, right? But I get to control maybe five things, or I think I control five things that'll get me home safely. Meanwhile, 1,000 mechanisms in my car need to work perfectly for me to get home safe. All the other drivers on the road need to follow the rules. The traffic lights need to work. There's a million things that need to happen for me to get home safely, and I think that I can control my getting home safely, right? There's an illusion there, and Jesus is seeing that. We plan the perfect wedding, right? And then on our wedding day, it rains. Oh, well, that's supposed to be good luck, right? Or is that just something people say to make rainy day weddings feel better? I don't know. I think it's good luck. It rained on my wedding day, so I think it's good luck. It's good luck. So we try to control these things, and there's this illusion that we can control the outcome. We put money into a 401k thinking that's gonna control the outcome of our future. And then 2008 happens and everything falls apart, right? And the greatest illusion of all is this idea that I control my destiny, that if I work hard, I will get it. You know, there's this allure of control that says that we think we know what the result will be. So we seek to create the most gratifying, satisfying outcome. So this guy comes to Jesus believing that he can control the outcome. He can control how much favor he receives from God, how pleased God will be with him, right? He's done everything he knows how to do. He's followed all these commandments, and now he's willing to do more because he comes up to Jesus and he says what? He says, what else? I've done all this stuff. What else can I do? Because he still has this sense that something's missing. But what Jesus wants for him is this. He does not want this young man living in this illusion any longer. And he doesn't want me living in this illusion any longer. And he doesn't want you living in this illusion any longer. What he wants for us, what God wants for us, is freedom. True, deep, profound, complete freedom. And that's what he gets into in these next couple of verses. Verse 21 says this. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And, as a little side note, like the way that Jesus looks at him and loves him, that is incredibly meaningful. We tend to sometimes think that God is just this God on high who's removed from the things that are happening in your life, removed from you as a person, just this God on high who's pulling strings and making good things and bad things happen as some part of some kind of big mysterious plan. Like he doesn't care about what's going on here. And that's why it's so meaningful that Jesus looks at this guy in his situation, in his illusion, and he loves him. He feels something for him. You know, I often think about my boys, they're in school now, right? So sometimes one of my kids will come home from school and some kids made fun of him at school or they didn't include him in some game. And he comes home and he's crying and he's heartbroken and he's feeling so, so sad, so much grief. Now, I'm his dad, right? But I didn't cause that. I didn't cause that hardship. That happened because the world is broken and people are broken. Now, what do I do when he comes to me with that grief and that sadness? I get down on one knee and I look him in the face and I say that I love him. And I say that the things that those kids said about you is not true. You are not who they say you are, and you are not who you think you are. You're valuable. You're loved. You're important. And that's what Jesus is doing here. That in our doubt, in our sadness, in our confusion, in our illusions, that he's not this God on high that doesn't care about that, but instead he comes and he meets with us, that even in all the brokenness of the world that leaves us confused about what's what, that he meets us in that. He looks us in the face and he says, you are loved. You are valuable. That's what he's doing here when he looks at this guy. Right? He feels something for him and he meets him in that. And that love is what motivates Jesus' desire for this young man to be free. So Jesus goes after the cancer that is killing him, this illusion of control that he's living in. And you know, Jesus knows that this man's riches are never going to satisfy him, that it's never going to be enough. He knows that his efforts to do good are never going to be enough, never going to be enough for him, never going to be enough to satisfy a perfect and holy God. But Jesus' response here is a little bit confusing when you think about it, right? Because here we're talking about how no one's good enough, and there's no amount of good things you can do to earn God's favor. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make, right? But when this guy comes and asks, what else can I do? What does Jesus say? He gives him something to do, right? It's a little confusing, isn't it? I thought so. But look at what's happening here, right? Jesus' response is this. He says, one thing you lack, period. And then he says, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. The command that Jesus was giving this young man was not go sell your stuff. It was come follow me. The problem was what stood between his current situation and following Jesus and experiencing the fullness of this freedom that Jesus desired for him was this thing in the middle, this cancer that was eating him alive. It was this need that he had for control in amassing these riches for himself. Jesus tells this other parable, you might be familiar with it, of this guy who basically thinks he's in control. He thinks because he's such a great farmer, he's amassed all of these crops. The parable says the ground yielded all these crops, but this farmer thinks that he did, and he's got so much grain, he thinks he's set for the future. He's like, what should I do with all this grain? So in this parable that Jesus says, this guy decides, let me build all these storehouses and put the grain in there, and that way I can sit back, eat, drink, and be merry because I have just controlled my future. And then sure enough, he dies that very day in this story, in this parable. And what Jesus says about him, of all of the accolades that he probably has for himself, wise businessman, good farmer, good planner, Jesus says, well, there's one word that's missing, and it's fool. And what he's saying is that he's living in this illusion of control, and that's the thing that stands between his current situation and where Jesus is calling him to be and asking him to be. And that allure of control is what seems to draw us in. You know, Jesus' command to him was to come and follow. But so often, our need for control, the things that stand in the way for us, is what gets in the way of that. Can you identify with that at all? Have you ever thought about, would we be willing to ask ourselves the difficult questions of what is it that stands between me and this invitation of freedom? Not another burdensome command, but an invitation of freedom. You know, do we try to control every cent that goes in and out of our bank account? Do we try to control how clean our house is? You know, do we try to control how well your children do? Or better still, this is true for me and maybe for some of you. Do we try to control how others perceive us? And what is it that's behind that? What is it that's happening? And those are not all bad things in and of themselves. You should manage your money. You should clean your house, especially if you're going to invite me over. Clean your house before I come over. No, I'm just kidding. But you know, we try to control these things. They're not bad things in and of themselves. But the problem is not having things. The problem is when things have us. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. And the irony, this ultimate illusion, is that we think we are controlling things, but in reality, those things are controlling us. And what feels like freedom is actually bondage, because it will never be enough. It will never be enough to satisfy you. It will never be enough to satisfy God. We could spend our whole lives trying to be good, and it is not going to be enough. That's the reason why this guy, who did a pretty good job of it, still felt like something was missing. That's why he runs to Jesus, and he's like, what am I missing? Because he has this sense that something's missing. And when Jesus goes after that, and he's not being nitpicky, he's lovingly trying to help him deal with this thing that's in the middle. Look at how he responds, verse 22. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. He's sad because it's hard to recognize freedom when all you've ever known is bondage. And the reality is this, real freedom is possible. Real freedom is possible. And real freedom that Jesus is inviting him into is giving up that control. It's replacing this tight grip with which we hold on to everything, thinking that if I can just do A, B, and C, that I can find God's pleasure. And he's saying real freedom is releasing that control and trusting, just like I tell my kids, that you are loved, that you are valuable, that because Jesus Christ came and died and rose again and paid the penalty that goes along with every wrong thing you have ever done or will ever do, that because of that, what it means that he is risen is means that now you've got a new life that you can live in the fullness of. A life where you are valued and accepted and known and loved more deeply and fully than you ever thought possible. The problem is we take our eyes off of that and we choose not to believe something that's true. You guys might be familiar with this encounter that Jesus has with one of his disciples, Peter. One time, Jesus is on the shore and he tells a bunch of his disciples to get in a boat and get a head start. And then sure enough, the disciples are in a boat and they see Jesus walking toward him, and he's walking on the water. All right? And Peter looks at him and he says, Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come out there to you. And Jesus says, okay, he says, I am. And when you hear those words in Scripture, it's like ding, ding, something important, right? He's saying, yes, I am the one. Go ahead, come out to me. And Jesus takes a step, Peter takes a step out of the boat, and he starts walking on the water. He starts walking toward Jesus, right? And what did Peter do in that moment? He looked at Jesus and he believed something that was true. Jesus is not calling us to some blind faith that just covers our eyes and pays no attention to what's happening. He was inviting him to believe something that is true. He says, I am the one that loves you. I am God. You can trust me. Peter believed that thing that was true. And he stepped out in that step of faith and he started walking towards Jesus on the water. And then what happens? The Bible tells us that he starts to look around at the water and he gets scared and he starts to sink. And Jesus, again, in that compassion, in that love, in that willingness to meet us in that doubt, he reaches out and he grabs his arm and he pulls him up and they both get back in the boat together. But what is it that happened to Peter there? He believed something that was true and he stepped out and he was walking on water. And then he looked around and he started to believe things that were not true. And he started to sink. That's what it means when the Bible says, when 2 Corinthians says, we live by faith, not by sight. It's not that we live by faith, not by understanding. We live by faith, not by sight. When we believe what is true, we can take a step toward Jesus. And that's what Peter was doing. It's this amazing, amazing thing. That's what Jesus was inviting this young man to, that real freedom is possible. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed and they said to each other, who then can be saved? And then Jesus says this, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now, you see what's happening here? The disciples are like, wait a minute. If this young man who is like doing everything right, he's doing what he's supposed to do, he's successful, we all look up to him. If he is not in, well then who is? That's really what they want to know. And Jesus, all of a sudden, what feels a little out of context to me, says, well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Feels a little like random. Like he's saying this stuff about, the rich not being able to enter the kingdom of God and the eye of the needle, the camel through an eye of a needle and all of that kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden he says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. But what is he talking about? He is understanding what is in the hearts of those disciples and in my heart and maybe in some of yours, which is that our understanding is, how can I possibly get God's favor and his pleasure if I don't earn it? That feels impossible. Everything we understand, we earn. So it seems impossible for us to be able to receive something that we didn't earn. And that's where Jesus is saying, this impossible thing is that you can have this empowered life of Jesus living his life through you. We're going to close with Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But before we do, just a little context, which is before Romans 8, chapter 1, Romans 8, verse 1, rather, before that, at the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul, the writer, is like having this like internal monologue where he's just like stressing out about this very thing. He's saying, I want to do these certain things, but I end up doing this instead. So I want to follow God's law, follow his commandments, be good, do the things that he's asking me to do. Though I want to do this, I end up doing this instead. And there's this kind of like battle within me. And what Paul is starting to appreciate there is that we think that there's good over here and bad over here, and the line is this horizontal thing where good people are closer to God and bad people are farther from God. And he's starting to realize that the line is not horizontal, it's vertical. That there's good people here and there's bad people here, and neither of us are any closer to getting God's favor on our own, in our own strength. But what he's realizing, and that's why he finally says, at the end of chapter 7, he says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life, right? And then he says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that this, you know, no matter how hard I try, I don't seem to be getting any closer. And that's the reason why in Romans 8, verse 1, It says, therefore, and we see that therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? You've heard that before. And whenever you see that word, it's like you look at what's happening before it. The reason why chapter 8, verse 1 is so meaningful, where it says therefore, is because he just had this internal struggle that so many of us have. And he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, here it is. The power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you. Has freed you. That we don't need to try to control every part of our lives, hoping that if we are able to control it and control how good we are, then we will find God's favor. God says, because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came and he died and he rose for you and for me, that because of that, that God looks at you and says, you are already loved. You are already accepted. You already have God's favor. Now you can live like it. It's like I look at my kids and I say, you're valuable. You are loved. You are a member of this family. Now you're free to live like it. You're free to eat at our table and to live in our home and to be one of us. And it's a complete shift of perspective that God is inviting us into. As I just invite the worship team back up, if you leave here with nothing else, would we leave here being willing to ask ourselves these difficult questions? What is it that stands between here where I am and this invitation for me to experience true freedom? What are the things in my life that I start to, that I work so hard to control? That I try so hard to control? My finances, my family, my work, whatever it might be. That God might be asking us to let go of. Listen, with this young man, Jesus went big. He was like, sell all of your stuff. I'm not saying that the command is sell all of your stuff, but the command is identify what is between here so that we can accept this invitation of Jesus for us to experience true freedom, real, profound freedom. Would we be willing to surrender these things that stand in the way? So let's just sing of that together as we close.